On this page are contained selections that will enable us to appreciate the contribution of monasticism and of monastic spirituality to the development of the sacrament of penance and reconciliation as it is practiced today in the Eastern and Western, that is to say, in the Orthodox and in the Roman Catholic churches. In the early church, in most of the patristic period which we have been studying, penance and reconciliation was primarily experienced as a phenomenon of exclusion, excommunication for very specific penalties. Those who committed grave crimes, grave sins, and as we've seen, the principal ones would be murder, apostasy, and adultery. Individuals guilty of these things would be excluded from the church, literally excommunicated for a period of time, and then reconciled according to the interpretation and the understanding of their circumstances by the bishop. This was done differently in different parts of the church and in different eras or epochs. As we'll see, it becomes more consistent, that is to say, specific recommendations of times and periods for penitential practice and the kind of excommunication is codified, is given specific form in the canonical letters of Basil of Caesarea, not canonical in the modern sense of canon law, strictly speaking, but rather the letters which describe the practice of exclusion for particular sins. These are very important sources that serve as models for the development of a tradition, but still, as we'll see in Basil's day, it was the bishop reconciling the grave sinner through the use of an extraordinary and a prolonged period of penitence. Then, over time, this came to be adapted primarily through the influence of the monastic tradition, which saw not only grave sins to be matter for a discussion with someone who could help reconcile, but also the ordinary experience, as we've seen in the Desert Fathers and Mothers, the ordinary experience of temptation, the perception of the movements within the heart, so that a dialogue or discussion with a spiritual father or mother then becomes an occasion for understanding how the grace of God is operative in one's life, and even experiencing the grace that God offers. The question that arises is, then, is this experience of both insight, having received the prayers of the person to whom you've opened your heart, is this in some sense equivalent to absolution? And it lies outside the scope of this course to consider such authors as Simeon the New Theologian, who in the 10th century, the Eastern Church, will argue that real absolution from sins can be given by anyone who has had an experience of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within their hearts, and that ordination is not only not a prerequisite, but doesn't necessarily guarantee the ability to do that. That represents a particular Eastern development, and some would say slightly aberrational view. In the West, and indeed in the more traditional East, the notion of proper remission of sins is regarded as the exercise of the power of the keys, which was bestowed on St. Peter and the Apostles. It represents an apostolic tradition that is then communicated to the bishops. And what we'll see during this period is that it is primarily an episcopal function that gradually begins to be exercised more and more by presbyters, by priests. But that process of shift and change is slow and indeed is resisted in many quarters, and is finally only accepted because of the example, because of the influence of the monastic tradition, the monastic example of confession to a spiritual authority, to a spiritual father or mother, and then the experience of reintegration that that entails. So we'll see a modeling in the individual context, the, if you will, presbyter and layperson context of what we'll see in Basil, gradually extending through a variety of sources, and primarily being codified in the rather surprising and sometimes seemingly rather coarse or rather strict commutation penances of the Celtic monastic tradition, with which we'll conclude this section. But let's look at these sources now and see what they tell us about the development of this sacrament, of this experience of reintegration with the local church. In St. Basil, as you can see, This letter describes, if you drop down to the blue bar, different stages of public penance. And those stages are listed in chapter 56 or section 56 of this great letter 217. He's describing it in particular here for the case of someone who has committed murder, who has committed the very grave sin of intentional homicide and afterward repented. This person will be excommunicated for 20 years. And the 20 years are to be divided up into various stages. In the first 4 years, he is fully excommunicated, standing outside the door, rather in the narthex of the house of prayer, weeping, asking for prayer, beseeching the faithful, confessing his own sins. Not even, as it were, participating, strictly speaking, in the liturgy, but using the liturgical time as an opportunity to manifest real public penitence for 4 years. Then he's admitted to the hearers. He can listen to and be a part of that, joining in with the catechumens who are learning about the faith, hearing again the reading of the scriptures, the homily, the teaching that is offered, and that will go on for 5 years, but he still leaves with them, so he's still excluded from even participation in the Eucharistic portion of the celebration. The next two are slightly more obscure, particularly number three. He joins the kneelers for 7 years after this, and that would involve a participation that could involve a remaining for a longer period of time than the catechumens did, but not participating in the Eucharistic sacrifice, again, certainly not receiving communion, and engaging in a posture of penitence, of kneeling while being present at the liturgy. And then during the final 4 years of this period of excommunication, he stands with the faithful, but he does not take part in the oblation, that is to say, he does not receive communion. So there is a full non-reception of communion for 20 years, but graded in different stages. And as we'll see, these different stages then are applied in lesser ways for lesser crimes, for lesser sins. And then beginning with number seven, you find examples of how these penalties are to be implied. The unintentional homicide, the inadvertent, the person who's guilty of killing another human being but unintentionally, is excommunicate for 10 years, and there's a different arrangement that you can see there. Then he describes the penalties for respectively beginning in number 58, adultery, fornication, sexual sin between those who were not married, theft, perjury, engaging in magic or sorcery. And notice again that what this represents is an extension of the Church's discipline of penance and reconciliation beyond the earlier notion that it was principally the three public grave sins of murder, adultery, and apostasy that required this. Here we have such things as perjury, as theft, as visiting soothsayers, that is participating in non-Christian forms of worship, one who abandons his wife, and so on and so forth. He points out, or he develops the notion that now this discipline of being able to be reintegrated into the community, of publicly manifesting penitence and then being able to be reintegrated, extends to more than just those notorious public sinners. The idea of this reconciliation extending to other dimensions of a person's life is beginning here with Basil, although the bishop is the sole person to determine this, and it is a very public experience. Now, his spirituality of this is found under the red bar, number 84. I write this with a view to test the fruits of repentance. This is not vindictive. This is not simply punishment. This is to determine the degree to which the person is penitent. And then in the paragraph below, we pray that we may do them good and rescue them. So the notion is medicinal. All of these things are for the sake of healing the individual who is guilty of these sins, healing the rupture with the community that has been incurred, and the rupture with the community is restored by these public acts of penitence within the community. Then we move a century ahead to the time of Pope Leo I, Pope Leo the Great. He speaks of the role of, and he uses the term priest, sacerdos, the role of the priest in enabling a person to receive forgiveness is through supplication. Remember that the early martyrs were seen as being intercessors, those who prayed for others, especially who prayed for those who were not able to bear witness to the faith, or who were who apostatized and later were restored to communion with the church. The role of the holy person as intercessor here is being applied particularly to the sacerdos. Now, does he mean presbyter or does he mean bishop? And that is still a little bit obscure in this century. The notion of the bishop as the principal presider at the Eucharist is still operative. The term sacerdos, priest in Latin, and hierus, priest in Greek, is used above all else of the bishop, but it is also used of the presbyter, of those who assist him. So is he describing here the possibility of a presbyter offering this kind of supplication which results in forgiveness? Is he describing here a potential for an absolution that is received from a presbyter? Perhaps. But he is certainly describing the role of the one who absolves, whether bishop or priest, as one that is not just a question of excluding and determining penalty, but one who is a means of tapping into this experience of offering one another in prayer, which is part of the communion of saints. So the priest or the sacerdos, whoever that may be, is offering supplication for the one who has committed sin, so that they can now experience again, after their self-condemnation, as he calls it, a repentance that allows them to experience forgiveness. He also, in his letter to the bishops of the Roman rural districts, describes an expectation that there be no public confession of sins in kind and number from a written list. It is enough that the guilt of conscience be revealed to the priests alone in secret confession. So Leo represents a shift from the public experience of exclusion and manifestation to a more private, individual experience of reconciliation. Again, whether with the bishop or the priest, but perhaps, well, with the presbyter takes place. There is the development of the notion of confessional secrecy. Here, the corporate or communal nature of the penance is not only not emphasized, but is regarded as potentially problematic. And then in the last paragraph of that section, the priest, the sacerdos again, whether this is bishop or presbyter, is an intercessor for the sins of the penitent. So there is a spiritual relationship, not merely a question of being judge or the one who applies these medicinal remedies, but there also is a spiritual function of lifting the other up in prayer so that that individual in that experience is receiving the forgiveness, the pardon, the absolution that is offered in that experience. Then we can look at a kind of a reactionary council from the 6th century, the Third Council of Toledo. This council is suspicious of this new practice, which is a reminder to us that it's beginning to spread. That the idea of an individual going to a presbyter, going to a priest and receiving private absolution for their sins is becoming more widespread, and this council represents an attempt to stamp out this practice, which at the same time is a kind of a backhanded acknowledgement of the fact that it is becoming more widespread. This council is very concerned about what they regard as the shameful practice of people falling into sin and then asking reconciliation from the priest whenever they happen to sin. So this council recommends going back to the earlier practice of a public exclusion of sins, that there is first a suspension of the individual, an excommunication, and then they come frequently to a public ceremony of receiving their, of having hands imposed on them, of receiving the laying on of hands with other penitents. So a more public context, although the council does say or does imply that it is the presbyter who can do this. But there is a suspicion of this new developing practice, which is a reminder to us that during the later 6th century when this council took place, the practice of individual and private reconciliation is becoming more widespread, is spreading, so much so that this council has to try to legislate against it. And it's a losing battle. It does become the norm. It becomes the fully developed, eventually fully developed form of the Sacrament of Penance and Reconciliation as we have it today. Then the last two examples that we have are selections from the Celtic tradition, the canons of the Synod of Patrick, Auxilius, and Acerninus, and also at the very bottom, canons of an Irish synod, which contain examples of commutation. These first canons, which are against a red background, the canons of a Synod of Patrick and so forth, is rather like what we have seen in St. Basil in the 4th century. Here there is a specific description of particular sins or crimes, and there is an exhortation of the need for a person to undertake penance for these kinds of things. It's basically the penance of excommunication that is being described here, but we can see that it is now including much less overt offenses, things like accepting alms from someone who's not a Christian, someone who tries to leave monastic life, clerics who are negligent in their duties of prayer, someone who, or a cleric who's not dressing properly, or various kinds of things connected with local Christian usages, which we would now regard as considerably less grave, are now regarded as matter for an experience of excommunication and then reintegration into the community. So again, the model of thoughts and temptations being manifested or disclosed has given rise to the idea that this discipline of excommunication reintegration or penance and reconciliation can be applied to considerably less grave public and even in some cases visible sins of which people are guilty. And then finally, in the section with the blue background, the last section on this page, the canons of an Irish synod on commutation. This is the notion that excommunication can be commuted to particular acts of penance. And if we look at this, we'll probably find it a little bizarre, a little unusual. The specific commutations can seem even rather crazy to us. For example, in the term that is used in the Celtic tradition, the equivalent, an arium, of a three-day period of penance would be a night and a day without sleeping or sitting, except for sleeping a little bit, or 150 psalms while standing every hour to pray 10 canticles with 12 genuflections, a very specific list of penitential practices that can be engaged in rather than an assigned three-day penance. There's also the equivalent of a year's penance, and this would have been something like a year's excommunication. Instead of that, a person can spend, and this is going to be alarming, I realize, number three, 3 days in a tomb with the body of a dead saint, being there without food or drink and not sleeping, clothed, you are permitted to be clothed, and chanting psalms, that is to say, probably the Liturgy of the Hours, after confessing the sin to a priest, and this would be applicable to someone who is in monastic vows. Now, what is not mentioned in this notion of commutation is that these penitential practices could be undertaken for the expiation of the sins of the individual, or they could be undertaken for another. Rather like the case of the martyrs who were asked to offer their own sacrifice for the sake of someone else, who would pray for another person who didn't have the strength to be as strong as they were, there was a sense in this developing tradition of commutation, not only that you could go to the priest and confess your sins, but that if there was a grave penalty imposed, some other member of the body of Christ could undertake that for you. There was the sharing both of the problem of sin, but also of the gift of grace that came from penitential practices. Now, we can regard this as problematic and works righteousness, and indeed, if pushed to extremes, it can in fact be that. But we can see here the beginnings, the rather primitive and rough beginnings, of the notions of substituting for public excommunication more private penitential practices. And these can include undertaking voluntary exile, various kinds of prayer, various forms of fasting, as you can see, and very specific kinds of serious practices in regard to liturgical seasons. So one can see here in these documents the growth and development of a tradition which begins in a very public way for very grave sins, then begins to be applied in a more individual way to less public sins, and involves a manifestation of conscience, not just to a bishop, but then eventually to a presbyter, to a priest. And then finally the notion that the prayers of the faithful are also part of the penance that one would undertake, and so the penance does not have to be as grave or as onerous as it otherwise might have been. The penance can be almost a symbolic act which allows the individual to tap into, to become the recipient of, that which the whole of the people of God are doing. A reminder of the fact that our forgiveness is itself a participation in the great communion of saints, in which we are all lifting one another up in prayer.